I found a story about a little boy named Billy who had a cat, and the cat died, which makes me want to sing a song, but I won't. I'm just saying. The cat died. The mother quickly disposed of the cat, and a couple days later, Billy didn't know the cat died. Apparently, got hit by a car or something like that. Mom took care of everything, and Billy started asking, "Where's the cat?" Well, Mom sets little Billy down and explains the cat died, but it's okay. The cat's with God now. And little Billy thought about that. What's God want with a dead cat? So we're going to talk about the church of Sardis this morning, and Jesus says, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead." Well, here's the question: what does God want with a dead church? Why would God want a dead church? Well, let me tell you a little bit about Sardis here. I found this here. Setting atop a steep hill, roughly 1,500 feet above the main roads, Sardis' location formed an almost impregnable fortress. It's in Turkey someplace, and apparently it was surrounded. The northeast and west, it was 15 feet up in the air, and the northeast and west was vertical cliffs that just impossible to climb these cliffs, they thought. The only access in the city was from a narrow path from the south. This made Sardis one of the most easily defensible cities of the ancient world. In fact, any attempt to capture Sardis was considered utterly impossible. So you can imagine the shock waves that resonated throughout the known world when King Cyrus of Persia did what everybody thought was impossible. This is how it happened. More than 500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, the king of Lydia instigated an attack against the Persians, kind of feeling like he's all tough and everything. He was beaten, and he goes take refuge in the city of Sardis, where he felt like he would be secure. Now, see, King Cyrus and his men, they surrounded the city, and they camped outside of it for days. But the people of Sardis, they still didn't feel threatened. You know, this is Sardis. You can't touch us. We're Sardis. And sitting comfortably within their fortress, the citizens of Sardis became overconfident, and they became complacent. And Cyrus sent a handful of soldiers around to the north side of the city, and they slowly and carefully scaled the rock wall, which had been completely left unguarded, because nobody can do that, right? And they get to the top, and one by one, the soldiers, they scaled the wall, entered the city, they slaughtered the citizens in their sleep. A disaster that could have easily been avoided had they been alert, had they been watching. And this attack should have been a wake-up call for Sardis. The interesting part of the story here is three and a half centuries later, history repeated itself when Antiochus the Great conquered Sardis using the exact same tactic. And I tell you the story because history is getting ready to repeat itself again. In many ways, the church in Sardis was plagued with the exact same problem. They had fallen asleep. They had been lulled asleep, thinking they were safe, thinking they were secure, thinking nobody can touch us. We're good. And I'm just curious here. Let me just add this here. I'm just curious how many of us, you know, we think, hey, we're in the hands of Jesus. We're safe. We're secure. Satan can't touch us. Satan can't touch us. Satan can't hurt us. Are we secure? Are we safe? Or have we fallen asleep? Have we been lulled asleep? So here's a letter to Sardis. Now, Jesus, to all the churches in the book of Revelation, the seven churches, they all begin the same with a description of Jesus. And here in Revelation 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, this is an interesting description. So then we got to think, what does this mean? What does this say? Him who holds the seven spirits. So what's that? What are the seven spirits? And I found this verse here in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, and the Spirit of counsel, and of power, and the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. So here, the Spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of power, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. That's seven descriptions of the Spirit right there. This is the Holy Spirit. This is who the Holy Spirit is. This is what the Holy Spirit does. And this is apparently what the church of Sardis is missing. They're missing the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells the church he holds the power of the Spirit in his hands. The power to make the dead come alive, the power to convict, the power to guide, the power to equip. Jesus has it, and the church of Sardis needed it, desperately needed it. And then comes the rebuke, which is really interesting because all the other churches, Jesus starts out, you know, saying some nice things. And here he goes right to it. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And so I look at that, and I'm thinking, okay, I can only think about three things that have a reputation for being alive but are really dead. One is Dracula, and then Frankenstein, and zombies, and now the Church of Sardis. I mean, pretty scary stuff. Frankenstein, the Church of Sardis, same thing. You know, the scary monsters. That's what it is. The Walking Dead. This is a church of the Walking Dead. And then I would ask you, do you know what I think we have a concept in our head what a dead church feels like. We've been to dead churches. We've experienced, maybe we grew up in a dead church. I often like to tell people, you know, I lived over in Europe for a couple years. And while I was there, I went to these huge, beautiful cathedrals. Beautiful cathedrals that could easily hold 1,000 people. And there was about 10 people there keeping the doors open. And this church is dead. It's just dead. And then you come to America, and you because we're becoming a post-Christian nation now, and these churches that were built for the glory of God, they're being sold off as furniture stores or whatever they are. They're dead. I heard about one church that was dying off, and they wanted to give their building away. They recognized the end is here, so they wanted to give their building away. And several other Christian organizations asked, you know, hey, consider us. We'd love to have, Thriving Ministries wanted their building. We would love to have your building. If you're giving it away, please think about us. Well, the church made their decision. They finally gave their building away to a basketball league. And somebody asked, all the different ways you could, why this basketball team? Well, we like basketball. Well, that's why you're dead. I like basketball, but the church was built for the glory of God. But apparently, in some places in America, we worship basketball more than Jesus Christ. Some places. Just saying. All right. So we have this concept of what a dead church is. What's interesting about this text here, this is very interesting. It says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. But they had a reputation. They didn't have a reputation for being a dead church. They had a reputation for being a live church. The parking lot is full. The pews are packed. The preacher preaches fire and brimstone. The church is full of activities and all these programs. It's dynamic. It's hip. It's involved in the culture and the community. And it was well attended and it was well liked and it was prosperous. But Jesus, who sees beneath the surface, he says, I found your works to be incomplete in the sight of God. You can have a lot of good things going on and still be incomplete in the eyes of God. I found this here, a dead church. We tend to think of dead churches where the praise and the worship is boring and the songs are dull and there's no life and the preaching is lifeless and monotone and people are present in body but their minds are asleep. That's what we think of a dead church. But this person goes on, people have also defined a live church by how loud the music is. And by how much shouting goes on and how loud and exciting the preacher is, we need to know that neither of these descriptions are accurate. That's not the difference between a dead church and a live church. Martin Luther, you go back to the 1500s, Martin Luther, who began the Reformation movement, think about the church in the days of Martin Luther. The church was everything. The church was the center of the community. The church was power. It was powerful. It was rich. It was the church was, you know, that's when the cathedrals were being built, but it was incomplete because it was corrupt. It was worldly. It did not have God's approval. And this is the church that Martin Luther addressed in his day. And then I found this, James Montgomery Boyce. He gives an example of an evangelical church in Philadelphia. They had a brochure, 10 reasons to come visit our church on Sunday. And the first one is because our air conditioning feels great. Woohoo! The coffee and the goodies for everyone after the service. And the music is upbeat and easy to sing to. And you get to meet some really neat people. And the sermon is always relevant to everyday life. And you can sleep in on Sundays and still make it to church on time. And childcare and children's church are provided. And free parking. And you can go to the shore for the weekend and still make it to church on Sunday night. And you will discover an awesome God who cares about you. This is their pamphlet that they put out. Now, Mr. Boyce, he puts this out and he compares it with another pamphlet that he found, an advertising brochure, and it begins, he says, this is where it's at. That's what the brochure says. This is where it's at. Inside the brochure, it says this here. It's all about family. It's about style. It's about giving. It's about fun. It's about the best way to please everybody. It's about caring. And then Dr. Boyce, he went on to say, actually, the brochure, this brochure, the second brochure he gave us, this was an advertisement for the Liberty Tree Mall in Massachusetts. But he says it's almost identical to the brochure for the Evangelical Church in Philadelphia. And he's trying to make the point here. What's the difference between the church and the mall? Has the mall learned from the church how to win the hearts of people? So the mall is modeling the church? Or is the church modeling the mall? And where's Jesus in any of this? John MacArthur, he writes, a church is in danger when it's content to rest on its past laurels, when it's more concerned with liturgical form than spiritual reality, when it focuses on curing social ills rather than changing people's hearts through the preaching of life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ, when it's more concerned with material than spiritual things. When it's more concerned with what men think rather than what God thinks. When it's more enamored with doctrinal creeds and systems of theology than with the Word of God. When it loses its conviction with that every word of the Bible is the Word of God Himself. No matter what its attendance, no matter how impressive its building, no matter what the status in the community is, such a church, having denied the only source of spiritual life, is dead. Do you understand? A point I'm trying to make here, our building can be full. Our parking lot can be full. We can have the best reputation in southern Indiana and still be incomplete in the eyes of God. And that is what we need to guard against today. Because the church of Sardis, Jesus said it's dead. It was nominal. Nominal, you know, is the word for name. It was Christian in name only. Are you a Christian in name only? Does that describe our church? Ray Stedman, he says, they were mild-mannered people meeting in mild-mannered ways, striving to be more mild-mannered. That was the goal, you know. They were walking zombies. Walking zombies. And this is a zombie church here. I got the box there in the outline, if you got an outline with you, where there's no vital signs. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. That's what it says in 2 Timothy 3:5. A form of godliness. They look good on the surface. They look good on the outside. But where's the power? Not relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah says, you know, not by might, not by strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we can do anything. Focusing on the rituals and traditions rather than the will of God. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for that in Matthew 15, verse 3. Focusing on activities rather than abiding in Christ. We're supposed to remain in Christ, is what it says in John 15, verse 5. The loss of zeal and passion to serve and share Jesus Christ with people who don't know. No longer hungry or thirsty for righteousness. So the question, are we a church full of zombies? And I hope and pray that that's not us. That can't be us. So we learn from Sardis and we praise God we're not zombies, right? Well, here's the remedy. This is what Jesus says to the church in Sardis. You need to wake up. Kind of as Jesus told Lazarus. And you know, Lazarus, who was in the tomb, been in the tomb for 3 days. Jesus says, come out. I hear Jesus saying to the church in Sardis the same thing. Come out. Wake up. Kind of like, you know, if you're an AA, you got the first step is to admit you have a problem. You know, there, something is wrong here. You look at what's happening. Evaluate the situation. Confront the sin and error. You're not talking about everybody else's sin and error. Talking about your sin and error. And come back to God. Wake up and come back to God. Ephesians 5:14 says, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Jesus is saying, wake up. What happened to the city of Sardis is getting ready to happen to the church of Sardis. Sardis failed because they fell asleep. And the church of Sardis is failing because they have fallen asleep. Just going through the motions, going through the routine. Not truly living out their faith and their convictions. You remember Samson. Samson just assumed that God's power would always be there. You know, he's the strongest of men, right? But he got careless and he became apathetic. And Judges chapter 16, verse 20 says he knew not that the Lord had left him. He lost his power. He didn't even know it until it was too late. So part of the message today is, Christians, we need to wake up. Do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. We need to be about doing the Lord's will every day, not just Sunday morning for an hour. I mean, this is a lifestyle that God has called us to. And are we like the church of Sardis? So first of all, he says, wake up. Secondly, he says, strengthen what remains. And he says, your deeds are not complete. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. We need to shape up. We need to clean up. We need to start building one another up and stop tearing one another down. We need to seek first the kingdom of God and make it our first priority in life. This is what we live for, is to seek the kingdom of God here on earth. I found this here. Mother Teresa, who did an amazing work in Calcutta in India, working with the least of these, she said this here: we try to pray through our work by doing it with Jesus and for Jesus and to Jesus. And that helps us put our whole heart and soul into doing it. The dying, the crippled, the mentally ill, the unwanted, the unloved, they are Jesus in disguise. Do you see how we prayed through it? Lord, we want to be used by you. We're doing this for you. We're doing it by you. And it's Jesus in disguise. I love that. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by name, my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. Now, we use that verse a lot talking about, you know, prayer. We're getting ready to have a prayer vigil. Very important for what we're talking about today, that we be a people of prayer. But I've emphasized this a lot the past couple of weeks. What really stands out to me about 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. That's what it's about. We are to be people who are seeking the face of God. We fall on our knees. We fall on our faces. And we just want to see the glory of God. We want to be in his presence. That's the difference right there. So we need to be a people of prayer. I found this here that in Acts, the book of Acts. We talked about the book of Acts most of this year here. In the first couple of chapters, the disciples, what did they do? The disciples, they prayed. They prayed for 10 days. And then you get to chapter 3, and Peter preached, chapter 2, Peter preached for 10 minutes. And 3,000 people got saved. And you see, we got that kind of backwards now, right? Where we live in a world today where the preacher preaches for 10 days, and we pray for 10 minutes. Nothing's happening. You know why? Because the power's not in my sermon. This is not where the power is. The power is when we, as a people, we seek the face of God and we pray. And by his Spirit, we can do great things. But without his Spirit, we can do nothing. Our works are incomplete. Jesus tells the church, you need to remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. And it was pointed out to me this week that the NIV might fall short here, where it says, remember what you have received. The New King James Version renders it, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. How? And I would like to just take you for a moment through this here, that we would remember. It's kind of what communion is all about, right? That we would take time and kind of get that tune-up that we need on a weekly basis. Take some time. Let me ask you, who were you before you became a Christian? before you made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. Think about that. What were you called out of? And what did you receive? And what I really want to focus on is how did you receive it? Some people, I'm thinking, okay, I'm convinced that some of us, we became Christian because our wife pushed us out in the front aisle and we didn't know what else to do, so we came forward. All right, maybe that was your story. But there's a lot of us, and I've heard a lot of stories from people in here, that something radical happened the day that you confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And can I take you back to that day? And how did you respond? How did you respond? What changed? Did you come humbly? Did you come with joy, with tears in your eyes, with grateful hearts, in awe of who God is, and with a hunger and a thirst for more and more and more? You couldn't get enough. If I could take you back, this is what the Bible said. Remember what you received and what you heard. Remember what you received and what you heard. Remember how you received it and how you heard it. Oh, and don't let it get old. You know, I've been a Christian now for, 40 some odd years. And maybe we've just become calloused. Maybe we've just become apathetic someplace where we should not be apathetic. So remember and obey. The Revelation 3 verse 3 says, hold fast to it. And so many scriptures on obedience. In John 14 verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. John 15 verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed the Father's commands and I've remained in his love. In 1 John 2, 3, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. 1 John 3 verse 24, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So this emphasis on being obedient. Henry Blackaby, he in Experiencing God, and this was very profound to me, he points out that many people say, if God would just reveal himself to me, then I would obey him. He says, you understand how backwards that is? That if we would simply obey God, then he would reveal himself to us. That's revolutionary right there. And I would challenge you, if you don't live by that mentality, to start practicing that. Be obedient to what Jesus reveals to you, and then see if God doesn't make himself known to you all over the place. Sound doctrine is necessary for sound practices. But if we have no desire to be obedient, then who cares if our doctrine is sound? The goal of sound doctrine is so that we would obey the word of Jesus, so we would experience the blessings of Jesus. So he says, wake up. He says, strengthen what remains. He says, remember. He says, obey. And then he says, repent. We need to ask God, forgive us where we've fallen short. We need to take some time to change the things that needs to be changed. We need to wake up. And he goes on and says, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. Just like the city of Sardis, they were slaughtered because they fell asleep. If you do not wake up, church, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. And we know Jesus is coming back. The question is, will we be ready? Will we be ready? You get to the back page here in the reward. He says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. And they will walk with me. Okay, let's focus on the good stuff. Okay, the bad stuff, Church of Sardis is dead. But there's a few people there, they've not soiled their clothes. And he says, they will walk with me. We will walk with God, just like Enoch walked with God in Genesis 5, verse 22. And Noah walked with God in Genesis 6, 9. Abraham walked with God in Genesis 24, verse 40. You and I, Noah, Moses, David, Joshua, they all walked with God. You and I are to be people. This is what God called us to, so we would walk with him, so we would enjoy his presence in our life. That's just That's awesome stuff right there. We get to walk with God, and we will be dressed in white. It goes on here, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. What does that mean, to be dressed in white? To be purified. And understand, this is not something you do. This is something Jesus does for you. He will dress you in white. It says in Isaiah 61, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. You see, this is what he does for us when we make him our Lord and Savior. He washes us in his blood, and we come out white as snow. Revelation 19, verse 7 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. This is what the Lord does for us. We walk with him. We're dressed in white. And he goes on. He says, I will never blot out his name from the book of life. You see, when we walk with God, when we abide in Christ, it says here, God will never unfriend us, you know? You ever been unfriended on Facebook? Kind of hurts, doesn't it? I know. God won't do that to you. If you walk with him, if you live for him, he won't unfriend you. He says, I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Okay, think about this. I have no good idea here. Anybody famous that just imagine, okay, so you're like walking down the street and Sylvester Stallone calls you out, like, hey, Pete, buddy, like, cool, he knows me. Okay, he doesn't, but wouldn't that be cool? Or somebody, I'm trying to be hip here and think of somebody like Lady Gaga, I don't know. You know, somebody calls your name out, like they know you, like somebody famous knows me. Can you imagine? God knows you. Jesus tells his father, hey, Dad, this is my friend. This is my friend Bob. This is my friend Beth. This is my friend Kyle. And God says, well, he ain't a friend of Jesus. He's a friend of mine. Yeah, you're my friend too. Because you know my son, Jesus Christ, welcome. Come to my home. Anything you want, it's yours, because you're a friend of Jesus, and Jesus is your friend. He will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so I preach on Sardis here. I want to bring it home to us right now, Lanesville Christian Church. I've done this past couple weeks here. I'm a member of Lanesville Christian Church. If you're a member here, and I like to say, you know, if you've been here like for 3 weeks or more, then this is what we're about, right? And I hope that you will commit to this. I hope that you will say, yes, I understand. This is why this church exists, and this is what I will do. I'm a member of Lanesville Christian Church, and I will abide in Jesus Christ. I will stay connected to the vine. Let me give you a verse here. John 15, verse 4 says, remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can it bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me, I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You realize what happens to a branch that falls off the tree, which happened a lot yesterday in my front yard. You know, what's going to happen to those branches? They're going to wither up. They're going to die. What's going to happen to you if you get too far away from Jesus Christ? If you're not connected to Jesus Christ, you're going to wither up and die. You will be a zombie. You're walking around on this earth, but spiritually dead. This is the secret to being alive in Christ. This is what's missing, is you got a lot of people who are Christian in name only, but they're not connected to Jesus. They're not abiding in Christ. Whereas it says, remain in me. Abide in me is what the King James says, I think. And I like that. I like abide in me a lot more than remain in me. This was impressed upon me at one time. Abide in me. This is a baby in the womb remains connected to the mother through the umbilical cord. They're not just, you know, two identities, you know, in, you know, kind of sharing space here. They're connected to one another, right? Through that umbilical cord. This is what we are to be with Jesus Christ. We are to be connected to Jesus Christ. Remain in me. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you will and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. This is this is his heart's desire, is that we would walk with him, that we would remain in him, that we'd be connected to him. And if we are connected to him, we will bear much fruit. We will be alive. We will be alive. And that's the goal, isn't it? And the other thing I want you to see here, abide in Christ and be led by the Spirit. I want you to understand this verse here. In John 6, verse 63, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. A church without the Holy Spirit has no life. A church without the Holy Spirit just goes through the motions. If we truly want to be alive for Jesus Christ, the secret is we walk in the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit. We listen to the Holy Spirit. We do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We do not quench the Holy Spirit. This is our lifeline, to remain in Christ. It happens through the Holy Spirit. John 4, verse 13 says, Jesus answered everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What's this water that Jesus is talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. What Jesus wants to give you, the precious gift that God gives us, is the Holy Spirit. And it wells within us as eternal life. John 7, verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him." So I found this here, this little comparison here between water and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does for the soul what water does for the body. The Dr. Don Colbert, in his book, The Seven Pillars of Health, which I did not read, it's kind of like a religious conviction on my part. Don Colbert, in the Seven Pillars of Health, he denotes seven whole chapters to the benefits of water. He writes, "Water is the single most important nutrient of our bodies." And he goes on to explain some of the advantages of keeping our bodies properly hydrated, which includes greater energy, a heightened immune system, better nutrient absorption, prolonged life, weight loss, greater efficiency, yeah, a reduced risk of heart attack, improved attention span, better memory. What an amazing list. This is what water can do for you. We all should be drinking some water. Likewise, think about what the Holy Spirit can do for you. If natural water is so important to our bodies, how much more important do you think spiritual living water is for our souls? The Holy Spirit, the living water that Jesus offers us, does for our souls what H2O does for our bodies. The gift of God's Spirit refreshes, revitalizes, and renews dry and thirsty souls. Max Lucado, he says this, "You're acquainted with the physical thirst? Stop drinking and see what happens. Coherent thought vanishes, skin grows clammy, the vital organs begin to shut down, deprive your body of necessary fluids, and it will tell you so." Well, you deprive your soul of spiritual water, and it will tell you. Dehydrated hearts send desperate messages, snarling tempers, waves of worry, growing guilt and fear, hopelessness, resentment, loneliness, insecurity. Any professing Christian or church that isn't saturated in God's Holy Spirit might look alive, but they are really dead zombies apart from the life-giving Spirit of Jesus Christ. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Are you abiding in Christ? Are you being led by the Holy Spirit? Let me close with a neat story that I found here. During World War I, after World War I was over with, Lawrence of Arabia, who was a hero during the conflict, he was in Paris with some of his Arab friends. And he showed them the sights of Paris, all these things that I can't pronounce, you know, the Arc of Triumph, the Napoleon's tomb, and a bunch of other things. I guess the Eiffel Tower was that up during that time. But the things that really interested his friends was the faucet in the hotel bathroom. They spent so much time turning the faucet on and off. They found it amazing that they could turn the handle and get all the water they wanted. They've never seen such a thing like that before. And later, when they were ready to leave Paris, Lawrence found all of his friends in the bathroom with wrenches trying to take that faucet out. You see, they said, it's very dry in Arabia, and we need faucets. If we have them, we will have all the water we want. And Lawrence had explained to them the effectiveness of the faucet did not lie in the faucet itself, but the vast reservoir of water to which they were attached. And he had to point out that behind this lay the rain and the snowfall of the Alps. So also, churches and Christians were just like that faucet. Without the reservoir, the pipes feeding the faucet, no water was going to come out. Without the reservoir of Jesus Christ flowing through our lives, through the Holy Spirit, we're pretty useless, aren't we? The Bible says, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Which translates, apart from Christ, we are dead. Spiritually dead. So as we close the service out, I want to challenge you. I want to ask you, are you abiding in Christ? Are you being led by the Holy Spirit? And if not, would you consider today to start making that happen? Getting prayed up, seeking the kingdom of God first in all that you do, living for His glory and not your glory. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. I hope we don't learn that lesson the hard way. I hope it's a lesson that we will take with us now and let it change us forever.